As we come to the scriptures this morning, in terms of the preaching of the Word of God, would you turn to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. I have used this terminology before, I think, with the congregation, that I'm in the mallard duck mode. Some of you who probably all know what a mallard duck is, but you don't know what mallard duck mode is. Mallard duck mode is when you circle looking for a place to land. And so I've finished the book of Galatians, and now I'm circling as a mallard duck, looking for a scripture in which to land. Now, I'm landing temporarily. My little webbed feet are coming into Acts chapter 17, but I am seeking the Lord, and with regard to the matter of where to go in terms of a more extensive expository ministry. And so that's what I mean by mallard duck mode. Some have called and said, where are you going to next? And I thank you for your interest and even for your suggestions. Most of you, I suppose if I took a poll, would say Revelation. Seems like that's what I always hear. That will be a long time. Maybe. I think I told somebody that I probably, if I knew that I was terminal, I would probably start preaching Revelation. If I knew I had about 7 weeks left, I would start, and then, you know, before I really got into some complicated factors, I'd be gone. And I said, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if Pastor could have finished Revelation? I bet he would have said some wonderful things instead of dividing the congregation. But I am still trying to discern what to do. And the text this morning actually came from a suggestion at the end of the finishing of Galatians. I was just kind of an open standing suggestion box at the back of the church and received a suggestion that I thought was well taken. And so I want to consider Acts chapter 17 this morning. Aren't you amazed? Sometimes, and I don't look and I don't think... many of you do, and I wouldn't recommend it to watch Christian TV. It's very depressing. But I am amazed, I have to say, at how massively attended false ministries are. You continue to watch these massive buildings, and again, just because a ministry has a lot of people, we don't pronounce anathema upon it, there are many massive ministries that are marked by faithfulness. But I am surprised, at least the ones that I see on Christian TV, that, so to speak, that there are just massive crowds, massive buildings, and all of these people sitting in there with their notebooks and their Bibles, listening to a non-biblical message and taking notes. You know, I thought, well, you could maybe do that at the Rotary. But it appears that they do that in so-called churches. And so I think about that as I come to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. And I want us to consider this section of the scripture. This book, as you know, is about, Luke says, who wrote the book of Acts, I wrote you an earlier letter, that is the Gospel of Luke, that spoke about all that Christ began to do and teach, all that he began to do and teach. The book of Acts is what Christ continues to do, not by himself personally, but by himself through his human instruments, by his Holy Spirit. The book of the Acts is the Acts, really, we might say, not necessarily of the apostles, nor of the Spirit, but of the risen Christ through those instruments as he continues now to build the church that he promised that he would build. And I want us to look at this particular aspect, this season in the ministry of Paul, for us to have a perspective of what I might call, what I would just say is a wonderful pattern for ministry and a wonderful pattern for receiving ministry. I've captioned it noble means and noble minds. The noble means we find in the very first part, verses 1 through 9. And the noble minds we find in verses 10 through 15. The noble means, we're just reminded of them with regard to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And the noble minds we are reminded of in terms of the response at Berea. The Berean response. I could say an apostolic mouth and apostolic ears. Because that's what's always needed. An apostolic mouth, and that is what we find in 1 through 9, and apostolic ears, that is 10 through 15. And so it's a very simple outline, the noble means and the noble minds. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scripture and then consider this this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come and we thank you, God, that you are the teacher of your church through the Spirit, and that the Spirit brings to us and shows to us Jesus Christ. He glorifies the Son who reveals the Father. And Father, we thank you for that enlightening ministry of the Spirit who shows us him who is the exact representation of your nature. He who is very God of gods, Lord of lords, and King of kings. And Father, we are grateful as we come to the scriptures that we are not left to ourselves, but the way in which we are to think and the way in which we are to act, we are informed through your revelation. It is not a matter of our own opinion or our own imaginations or, Lord, what we think, but it is what you declare. And so we come as a people, we desire to hear what you declare. We desire to have our thinking and our practice conformed to revelation, the unique and special and perfect revelation that you have given to us in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Oh, Father, will you give me grace to speak? Father, may I, in a measure, have an apostolic mouth this morning, and may your people have apostolic ears. Lord God, inform us and teach us. Refresh and encourage us. And Lord God, we pray that you would be pleased even to save some here. Yea, God, all here for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been in Philippi as a result of a vision that he received when he tried to enter into Asia, of a Macedonian inviting the apostles to come over. And so he has crossed over into Macedonia. He has had a ministry, an arduous ministry in Philippi. And now he continues. He's not discouraged. He's not despairing. He's just going forward by the design of God, continues in his ministry. And this is what we find as he continues that ministry in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. I want to begin, first of all, with that noble means, or maybe the noble method, if you will. That is what we find in verses 1 through 9. Not a detailed, necessarily, exposition of the whole section there, But we see the method, we see the divine means, the apostolic way, very simply declared for us in verses 2 through 3. For three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." It is sublimely simple. There may be all other kinds of trappings surrounding the nature of a ministry, but what is essential is this very simple means. This is really what we want to consider. It's perfectly suited. It's divinely suited to give all the glory to the God of grace. What is the divine means that God has given and the divine pattern that was shown by Paul? Well, it's three elements to that noble means. The first one is this. They speak to the mind. They speak to the mind. Look at the language that Luke uses for Paul's method. The language that he uses here is language that is taken from the discipline of formal rhetoric of those times. When Paul spoke, it was not a mindless speaking. It was not just simply matters of anecdotes or jokes. He was speaking to the mind, speaking to the understanding of his hearers. We're told at the very beginning, notice in verse 2, that Paul reasoned with them. This word is used 8 more times in the rest of the scriptural account of the book of Acts. Paul patiently, painstakingly made his case. He sought to persuade them. He directed himself to their thinking faculties. He was seeking to convince them. He was, as it were, on retainer as a lawyer for the Lord himself to speak the claims of Christ into the ears of those people. He was arguing a case, and is the case for Christ. He appealed to their reason. He appealed to their critical faculties, as I said. He sought to engage their minds in what the Scripture said about Jesus Christ. He dialogued with them. He propounded questions, answers, maybe rhetorical questions, but he wanted to stir up their thinking. He didn't want them just simply to sit there passively, but he wanted to stir up their minds. He didn't want them just simply to sit in a pew or in the synagogue, but he wanted them to begin to think about their lives, to think about the revelation, to think about the Christ whom he was presenting. It was affective preaching. He sought to set before them the reasonableness of the gospel in terms of a scriptural witness. There was no appeal necessarily for emotional response, though in directing himself to their minds, he was desiring that there would be a response, an emotional response, a wholehearted response to the truth that he addressed to their heads. But he went to their minds. He went to those faculties. There was no mental manipulation. He wasn't playing games with them. He wasn't trying to come in from the backside. He wasn't trying to bait and switch with some kind of ministry. He was just simply declaring the truth to them. There was no physical coercion. He sought to use the force of truth. He reasoned with them. He spoke to the mind. We are in a mindless age. We are in an age that is impatient with reasoning and thinking. We are in an age that loves, as it were, to be tickled and titillated, and basically we kind of fall into this whole little pattern that we are basically, we are graphic learners or whatever. I can't remember what it is. What's the term? What? Visual. Yeah. And indeed, what do? Well, I'm not saying it's bad to put flannel graphs up here. It's not bad to kind of put maps and sermon outlines. That's not the issue. The issue is, though, that we do not seek to avoid the minds of our hearers. We've got, and beloved, indeed, the Lord expects us to think. And apostolic ministry addresses itself to the brains of His creatures. His rational creatures, he addressed himself that way. Notice, not only the word reasoning, but it says that he was explaining, verse 3. Literally, opening up. He was opening up the Scriptures. He was exegeting. He was explaining the meaning of texts in terms of the relationship to Christ. It's the very same word here, explaining, is the very same word that is used in Luke 24, where it says, Christ opened their eyes and they recognized him. It's the opening of the mind and opening of the eyes to the truth of the scriptures. And this is what he did. Notice, it's not just simply reasoning and explaining, but as my version says, giving evidence, or as the ESV says, giving proof. Making proof, presenting a case, taking exhibit after exhibit after exhibit of scriptural truth and bringing it to bear upon minds, expecting those people to take the evidence that he is presenting and beginning to give it a proper weight and beginning to take those facts and beginning to bring them in with their critical faculties and relate those facts to one another, to the things that he was saying and to their own lives. This is what he was expecting. He was presenting a biblical witness and a confirmation to the point that he was trying to make, and that is this, that the Christ, the promised Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He had a proposition. This is my proposition. You think something about the Messiah. You think that he was supposed to be a great teacher. You think that he's going to be just simply a physical military conqueror who will root out all of your physical enemies. And basically that he would do that in a most gloriously triumphant, manifestly physical way. I have a proposition to make to you in the synagogue. That this Messiah to whom you always looked forward to, it was necessary that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He presented a biblical proposition and he began to support it with biblical truth. He addressed himself to the minds. He spoke to the minds. That's the apostolic method. He was beginning to address themselves to the stumbling block before them. You would say, Christ crucified. And that very statement itself appeared to be an absolute contradiction. How can Christ be crucified? And so he addressed himself to that proposition. He addressed himself, he spoke to the minds of his hearers. That's the first means. It's not because, understand this, it's not because he thought that people could be reasoned into the kingdom. You can't reason people into the kingdom. You can reason with them. You can persuade with them. You can appeal to them. You can give proof and evidence, but you cannot reason people into the kingdom. It is God who enlightens the eyes. It is God who takes that brain that has heard the facts and enlightens it into its blessed reasonableness. Don't you believe that? Don't you understand that? I know you do. Because we understood it in our own life. There was nothing that appeared reasonable to the gospel until I believed it. And then having believed in that Christ, it appeared to be the most reasonable thing in all the world. And with that reasonableness setting in your mind, as you saw the beauty of Christ, the excellency of all the divine revelation, you went out to your friends and said, man, this is a no-brainer. I'm going to take the no-brainer of this most reasonable truth, and I tell you, as a converted reptile, as someone called me, a lawyer. In fact, another pastor called me that. And I said, basically, he complimented the reptiles. I was worse than that. But as a converted lawyer, seeing the reasonableness of justification by faith, a legal declaration that a man is made righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, I said, this is incredible. You go out and you begin to speak to people, and what happens? You reason, you exhort, you plead, you give your proofs, and they just stare at you with glassy eyes. Don't you see the reasonableness of it? But that's God's part. My part, our part, is to set forth the reasonableness of the gospel and to set forth the truth of the gospel. And that is what we are called to do. We seek to enter the heart through the head. We believe in the primacy of the intellect. We believe that men have to be instructed and taught the truth. And this was the apostolic method. We engage, as Baxter says, with taking the truth and seeking to screw it into men's minds. Just not tap, tap. screw it in so it doesn't fall out as they leave. Again, that is the work of God. He was rational, but he wasn't rationalistic. He knew that faith is grounded in an apprehension of God. But he knew, and that was more than reason could give, but he knew he had to reason. It was speaking to the mind. That's the first thing. Beloved, we do not disdain and never be tired of yourself a ministry that addresses itself to the minds and the intellect of people. Parents, address it to your children's minds. Sunday school teachers, pastors, ministers, people and friends, neighbors, family members, address it, the truth of Scripture, to men's minds. That's the apostolic method. We don't become mindless. We don't indeed just kind of encourage some kind of idle speculation, but we set the truth. In fact, that's the next point. We speak to the mind, but secondly, we speak from the Scriptures. We speak from the Scriptures. Paul did not appeal to Jewish tradition. Paul did not appeal, even as we may see in some other places, at least in terms of personal defense in a courtroom setting. He did not appeal to personal experience. He did not seek to offer up some kind of philosophical or rationalistic arguments for what he was presenting. He sought to instruct them about the promised Christ, we're told, from the Scriptures. That was exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, G, double A, and all the way through. It was only the Scriptures which was the exhibit that he used to make proof of who Christ was. He addressed himself with regard to its promises, with regard to its prophecies, with regard to all of its pictures. He brought the biblical evidence to seek to establish the necessity of the death of a Redeemer. And you must know he must have had a treasure house to do that. Out of the very first evangelical promise of Genesis 3:15, of that one who would crush the head of Satan, yet his own heel would be bruised. There would be a Redeemer, but he himself in some way would suffer in the course of accomplishing redemption. There would be all of the Old Testament pictures of Abraham offering up Isaac, and there would be a lamb who would be given in its place. The Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, the slaying, the blood over doorposts, and the day after day offerings of blood for the forgiveness of sins, and the work of the prophets, as it were, David in the Psalms. With regard indeed, those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my bones are out of joint. I can count them. They look at me. They stare at me. They wag their heads. And of course, indeed, the graphic prophecies of the prophet Isaiah himself. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. The iniquities of us all he laid upon him. The Lord was pleased to crush the Redeemer. He would see the sufferings of his soul, his soul, and be satisfied. As a sin, guilt, iniquity, trespass bearer on behalf of people. He began to appeal to the massive weight of the Scriptures. He began to teach them. Indeed, yes, he was a teacher. Yes, he himself would be a conqueror. But the way of conquering would be through a grave. He would not ascend his throne in the glorious manner with which kings often ascend a throne. He would do it by enduring many things, by bearing sins and enduring death. A grave lay between him and the throne, and his kingdom was going to be won by blood, his own, for us, the sinners. And that's what he reasoned from, the Scriptures. I mean, you can probably think yourself of 1,000 texts that maybe he himself opened up, but the Old Testament was the treasure house. Isn't it a wonderful thing, dear people, that this gospel is grounded in the revealed plan of God from the very beginning? That the Christ that we set forth, the Christ, as Tim said, that brings in a whole new ball game of relationship with God, who brings in a whole order of grace and faith and grace to be able to live so as to please God, was not an afterthought in the heart of God, but it is embedded and buried in the very warp and woof of Old Testament Scripture. Amen. It's all over. And so what we have is we have a book. We have a book of evidence of the plan, of the mercy, of the character of God. In other words, this Christianity is not some kind of cultish detour, is what he established, but the very consummation of that which had been committed by God from the ages past. There's no lack of evidence. Beloved, use that evidence. This is your evidence. This is your exhibit A. The apostolic method is not to divert itself and to take up the arguments, the opinions, the rationalizations of men, but it is to speak to the mind, the word and mind of God revealed in the scriptures. Amen. You say, well, you know, boy, I knew that all along. I know you did. I'm glad you did. Just don't ever forget it. Because this is the apostolic method. It's very simple. We don't have to complicate it. But one other element before we go on to the next, and it's this. Speak to the mind, speak from the scriptures, and speak of Jesus. Speak of Jesus. That is the regulative principle of exposition. That's the regulative principle of speaking to souls. It's Christ. It's Christ crucified. It's Christ risen. It's Christ reigning. It's Christ coming. It is all there. And so you see, it just went simply beyond seeking to persuade men of the reality that the Christ had to suffer. He set forth the proposition. He proved it from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and die. But then it came to proclamation. That Christ is Jesus, you respond to him. He makes a declaration. The gospel basically is a proclamation of what God has done for sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. He proclaims him. I address you to the Redeemer. It's Jesus. And that is what he preached. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. He presented Jesus of Nazareth is what he did. And obviously he must have presented him here in the context as he did in other places in the book of Acts. As Jesus Christ crucified, bearing the sins of sinners. Buried, taking their sins far away. Buried, dying to the law, dying to sin, dying to bondage, dying to self. And rising again that we joined to him by faith might have the life of Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. He preached the personal historical fulfillment of the scriptures and their consummation and completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached through that crucified Jesus the forgiveness of sins. Through him, everyone who believes is now forgiven all things that you never could be forgiven before, even by trying to keep the law of Moses. Through him, forgiveness of sins. Through him, life eternal. Through him, grace to live so as to please God. Through him, crucified, buried, and risen. And notice what else he probably preached. And I mean, where he says this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ and speaking in the context of crucifixion. But notice he must have preached Jesus Christ as King and Lord because we hear the complaining crowds. As they sought to trump up the charges against the apostles in verse 7, as they came before the authorities, it says, Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying what? That there is another king. The preaching of Jesus is the preaching of Jesus as Lord and King. You need to understand that this one who has been crucified is the one through whom God made everything, and he is the one who upholds everything. He is the one in whom all things consist. He is the one for whom they exist. He is the one to whom all things are headed. All authority, all power, all dominion in heaven and earth has been deposited with him. He is the great governor, ruler, king, and Lord of all. Every knee must bow and confess him, either in humble faith or in the last day in the great judgment when heaven and earth shall flee from his glorious presence. They preached an exalted, authoritative, not an effeminate and weak Jesus Christ. They preached one on the throne, to whom his people could live under, pray to, have comfort from, and expect grace upon grace as they lived in the midst of a hostile and unbelieving culture. That's what we must declare. We speak Christ crucified, Christ as Lord and King. And it must be as well, though Luke does not say it, but we know he must have said it because we go to the Thessalonian epistles and the content of those epistles is what I told you about Jesus Christ coming again. He preached Christ returning in glory. Christ taking his people, gathering them to himself in the great last day feast, being conformed as that blessed bride who has been purified and purified herself, beholding and enjoying him forever. And Christ in his mighty warrior glory, conquering and crushing all of his enemies. That is what he must have preached. He spoke to the mind. He spoke from the scriptures and he spoke of Jesus. Why him? Because, as they said, there is salvation in no one else. Amen. Nobody else. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved but the name of the crucified one, the risen one, the reigning one, and the returning one. That is why they declared it. And so, dear people, we must speak to the minds, we must speak from the scriptures, but let us not forget him. And I think that's probably the thing that probably burdens me the most, is in the midst of watching some of these so-called ministries, I don't hear, well, I have to say, I don't see very many of any of those elements now as I come to think about it, my little bean. I don't really see too much speaking to the mind. I don't see too much speaking from the scriptures. And woe and behold, you could leave Christ out of it and it would be just simply another address to the civic group that just gathered for some cause because he's not lifted up and proclaimed. Make him plain. Make him main. Point to him. Exalt him. Explain him. Don't get sidetracked. Call men to embrace him. That is what we are here for. Well, that's the noble method. That's the noble method. Speak to the mind, speak from the scriptures, speak of Jesus. And what can we expect from that? What can we expect from that noble method? Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. We can expect conversions. We ought to expect conversions. We ought to long for conversions as we use the divine means. Some of them were persuaded. And joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Jews and not a few of the leading women. The noble method resulted in a noble people. Amen. What else can we expect? We can expect conflict. What? Wait a second. I like the good news. No, here's the rest of the news. This noble means will upset the world. Listen, it is kind of an amazing thing. It's almost, again, we know that this preaching of the truth to the minds from the scriptures of Jesus Christ may produce in people maybe indifference and callousness, but basically what we see in the book of Acts is this. Either conversions or open hostility. Sometimes I wonder, what is the nature of the gospel that we are preaching if we don't find either of those? Either of those. Are we upsetting the world? Oh, no, no. No, the Jesus that many preaches never upsets a world. The Jesus that came to save and accomplish redemption by his own bloodletting, showing men that they were so helpless, so hopeless, that there was nothing that they could do to make themselves acceptable with God, but simply forsaking all self-righteousness and leaning on the righteousness of another, that does not bode well with a society that's full of itself. It produces conflict. And the conflict here, you see, and I want you to understand, it's not because Paul could not make a case for Christ. It is because men are hostile and jealous. It's because of their own moral depravity. It's not an intellectual problem. It never has been. It's moral. They will not bow to any king but themselves. Well, that's the noble means. What about the noble-minded? Let us move down, because Paul has to leave Thessalonica. He has to leave a lot of places. And it doesn't seem like there was all the fanfare that often attends some ministries. He was more pushed out and rode out on a rail, but he goes into Berea. Immediately they sent him out, we're told in verse 10, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. He doesn't change the method. He doesn't change the method. I mean, in a sense, all hell broke loose above earth, and basically he still stays with what he did before. He doesn't change. He goes into a place where there would be some hearers. But we're told in verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bereans. We love the Bereans. We name churches after the Bereans. I know a church. Isn't there a church called Berean Bible Church? Berean. I mean, it's a name of, it's of all the names that of the New Testament, to be a Berean is the great adjective, I suppose. Bible studies are called Berean Bible studies. Berean is, there's a, it's a name of credit with the church. It's a great compliment to say you are like the Bereans. It's synonymous with diligence, biblical discernment, and devotion to the scriptures. It is a, it's an interesting word. That word that's translated by, or that's translated in our Bibles, noble-minded, speaks of those high-born. It was used for blue blood. High society, blue blood. Paul says, here's some blue-blooded Bereans. But they're a better, it's kind of like they're a better breed than those he found in Thessalonica. And it wasn't their personal rank, it was their personal response to the Word of God that marked them. What should mark us? What is the Berean response? What is the mark of a noble mind? We know the noble means. Now what about the noble mind? What marked them? Four attributes or marks that I would say marks. We would call it the apostolic ear if you want. Everybody wants apostolic ministry. Oh, if we could just have a Paul. If we could just have an Apollos. If we could just have a Spurgeon. If we could just have a Whitfield. If we could just have apostolic ministry. I will tell you also what really would really be wonderful. Apostolic ears. Apostolic ears. Jesus would have loved to have apostolic ears in the 3 years of his ministry. But there were no apostolic ears, it appears, really, until the day of Pentecost. And in a sense, if we want to understand a lot of the book of Acts, we've got to understand it in the context of the poured out Spirit of grace. We do not indeed, in sin, say that we can reason with men and bring them in by their minds into the kingdom of God. As we reason, persuade, speak from the scriptures, speak of Jesus Christ, we are always pleading, God, will you grant that this word would have success? Would you show them the glory, the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the strength, the meekness of Jesus Christ, the attractiveness of Christ, the needfulness and sufficiency of Christ to them? We understand that God must do it, but now, indeed, we come to the noble minds. Noble minds just aren't naturally born. In fact, I would submit none of us was born with a Berean mind. Amen. And that is maybe the preacher's greatest sadness. You'd love Berean minds, but I can't make Berean minds as much as I can't convince people of the truth. Neither can you. You parents, oh, that my children would have Berean minds. That's the work of God's grace. Your method has to be the simple divine method. Because Berean minds are the product of the grace and goodness of God. But what are they? A humble openness. A humble openness. It says they received the word. They were open to the message that Paul brought to them about the necessity of the suffering of Christ and that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't just automatically, all of a sudden, a stumbling block. Christ crucified. Nope, none of it. None of it. You're bringing something new to me and I ain't going to listen to it. They didn't stumble over it. They didn't immediately close their minds to what Paul brought to them. And surely what Paul brought to them challenged them as much as it must have challenged the Thessalonians. Those truths must have been as astonishing to them as it must have been to those at Thessalonica. But they didn't close up their minds. They brought themselves to a humble openness to take his message seriously. They did not think that they didn't need to learn anything more. Listen, I've read the scriptures. I know the Old Testament. I've got my own ideas. You can't inform me. I know what I believe. You're not going to break apart my creed or my favorite ideas. They weren't like that. They were willing to be informed. They were willing to be taught that they didn't know what they really thought they knew. They were willing, in the words of my favorite seminary professor, they were willing to sacrifice their own favorite ideas on the altar of the revelation itself. They were willing to bring all of their just cherished doctrine and views and facts, and they were willing to bring them before the teaching that Paul brought. They were willing to set them out and see if they conformed to what the Scripture said. A cautious dogmatism, I might say. Jonathan Edwards, in his Resolutions as a young man, said this. He says, "I'm resolved that if I ever live to many years, I will be impartial to hear the reason of all pretended discoveries and receive them, if rational, how long soever I have been used to another way of thinking. I am willing to be instructed and taught, no matter how long I've held some particular position." Some people just get embedded and rooted in their own favorite ideas, and you can send scripture after scripture, and it's almost the picture. I just see it as a pole there, just that pole of self-conceived ideas, and you send the arrow of scripture, and it just goes bling, it just goes ricocheting off. You send it again, bling, it just goes off like that. You say things to people that you know are absolutely contrary to what they believe, and then when you see them out the door, "That was great, preacher. I don't think you heard me." No, I think they heard, but the problem is, there are those little pre-constructed grids. And whether those arrows of truth get absorbed into that grid or just get blown away from the grid, you can't penetrate. You can't change. The grid won't come down. And this was not them. They didn't have their little grids. They weren't in so fixed that there was no way that they themselves could not respond and listen to someone bringing the truth. That there was something else that marked them. Not only a humble openness, but a glad willingness. They were not necessarily resistant to it. I mean, it's interesting here. It says they received it with great or all eagerness. They were hungry. When a congregation or a people is marked by apostolic ears, their ears are wide open and they just want to munch, 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 munch on the truth. They're ears that are gobble up the truth. They were all ears. The New King James says all readiness. There were no reluctance. They were not callously indifferent like many are. "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it." There was a difference here. Their brains chewed on the things that Paul brought. And this was news that they wanted to hear. They were like spiritual sponges soaking up the scriptures. Some are just basically spiritual deadheads. They have no interest. They're just dry in their soul, and so there's nothing that they will absorb and sink in. But there was something else that marked them. It was a studied carefulness. A studied carefulness. They were not uncritical sponges. Some people just take in everything. You know, that's always the concern you have in ministry, especially, for example, at a rescue mission ministry. The men are eager. They want to hear everything. And unfortunately, they uncritically take everything. There needs to be the Berean mindset. There needs to be an understanding. There needs to be a discernment. Not an undiscerning openness, not a foolish and simple openness, not an always open openness that is open to anything that comes in. But there has to be discernment. They have to consider it. And notice, while Paul was explaining, they were examining. They just didn't take Paul's word for it. They didn't adopt, as Lenski says, the Romanist attitude that basically I'll take the Pope's word for it and that's enough. And sometimes we take the Romanist attitude. They weren't wowed by his position. They understood his authority, but again, even his authority, his position, his prestige, they themselves still brought themselves to take what he said and measured it by the word of God. Sometimes we can be un-Berean-like. We can be devoted to personalities. We can be devoted to ministries. We can be devoted to whatever it may be, and that begins to form our view of the truth. And the reality is, as you all know, is that we will not stand on the shoulders of any Bible teacher when we come to glory for the truth that we believe. you will have to stand individually and accountably for what you believe. And you can't say, well, you know why I believe that. Well, because that teacher taught it and that teacher taught it. And that, no, that's not the way you stand. You're going to have to stand them. Basically, the Lord holds us responsible for our own private judgment with regard to the Scriptures. You have to work with it. You have to wrestle it. You have to confirm the things that are taught. That's your responsibility. That's your right. That's your privilege. God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, gave us the compliment of expecting us to think. And that's not just simply the ministry, the pastors. You, the ministers, are expected to think and form conclusions. The Bereans were nobody's theological parents. No. They basically didn't say, he said that, he wrote that. They didn't set any man as the standard. The standard they use is the Scriptures. Mary, Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, the Catholic queen, once said to John Knox, the old faithful reformer, you interpret the Scriptures one way, she says, and the Pope and the Cardinals believe in another way. Whom shall I believe? Who shall I judge? Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? You say that, he says that. How do I believe? Who am I to judge? Listen to what Knox said. Knox said, you shall believe God who speaks. Not the Pope, not John Owen, not Baxter, no, not Calvin. He says, you shall believe God who speaks plainly in his word. And beyond what the word teaches you, you shall believe neither any of them. Whether he says, whether it's the Pope or the Reformers, whether it's the Papists or the Protestants, if they go beyond the Word of God, don't believe any of them, whatever name they have. How can I do that? Well, Knox still had an answer for. He says the Word of God is plain in itself. And if there's any obscurity in one place, the Holy Spirit, who is never contrary to himself, explains it more clearly in other places. So that there can remain no doubt except in those who are obstinately ignorant. I just can't understand. No, no, that's not the problem. You won't understand. It's clear enough. It's simple enough. You will not bow to the revelation. So this is the way they were. But they weren't cynical either. Paul, who cares who you are? No, that wasn't it. They were just simply looking for consistency. Okay, that's what you say. Now I'm going to come to my Scriptures. Do you see again the responsibility for us to understand and to study the Scriptures ourselves, that we may be able to make assessments even of what men are saying? The Scripture, the Bible, the pattern never puts a premium on ignorance of the Scripture in anybody. They were interested in the truth. And so they brought their Bibles as Paul made his case. They exercised their right and responsibility of private judgment, but they didn't turn the Scripture into a free-for-all of everybody just saying, I'm going to interpret it, this is what it means to me, and this is what it means to me. They exercised private judgment, but they understood, as all men needs to understand, that the Bible has a main and plain meaning. It doesn't have all kinds of little ones that you can distort at your own personal interests. They were looking to discern what God himself had said. They put their personal opinions, prejudices, ideas aside to see if the message of the apostles squared with the message of the prophets. They pored over the text. They pounded it with questions. They pondered the prophecies and the promises. They looked at all of those things and they prayed to God for guidance. That is what marks the Berean mindset. They were students daily of the Scriptures. That's the apostolic ear. And maybe, listen, I've got to say this. If that was all, then maybe we wouldn't be able to say, ah, the Bereans. We wouldn't name churches after Bereans. We wouldn't name studies after Bereans. There was something else. There was something else, and it's verse 12. Many of them, therefore, what? Believed. There was a saving yieldedness to the truth. What good is it to be a Berean if you aren't a believer? What good is it to be a student of the Scriptures and to be able to exegete texts? To be able to say, he's right and he's wrong, but you yourself are still an outsider to the kingdom of grace. What good is that? You can be a Berean, but you can be utterly lost. No, it says many of them believe. They receive the word. The fruit of their humility, of their hunger, of their hard work by the Spirit of grace was a heart of faith. Study it. Take it. Receive it. And this is what took place. Their faith was an intelligent faith. It was a faith that indeed God by His grace had granted them. Dear hearers, what of the Berean spirit is in us? Just a final application. It's fairly clear. Some of you, if you live out in the country, or maybe, I don't know how many of you did, back in Wyoming, we had a little organization called 4-H. 4-H. You'd take care of bunnies and sheep, grow crops, do a bunch of stuff, and you'd have to, every time, some certain time of the day or of the school year, you'd have to wear your blue FFA jackets and Future Farmer of America jackets. Remember that. But 4-H, I've got 4-H's for you. They're very simple. It's just really just rehearsing this. The Berean spirit is marked by the first H, which is humility, tenderness, teachability, the heart of Josiah. Because your heart was tender, God said. Because you humbled yourself when you heard the word of God. Because you were affected by it, you tore your robe as the outward manifestation of a torn and broken up heart. As the word of God came to you, I will bless. Humility marks the Berean heart. That's what the Lord loved about Josiah. Hunger is the second thing. Hunger. If a letter came to you of a long-lost relative, and you saw on the return address it was that long-lost relative that you had not heard from for a long time, Marvin, wouldn't you just rip that thing open as hard as you could? Just to say, my sister, I haven't seen her for 80-plus years. And now her name is on the return. You'd rip it open. Or if maybe you graduated from high school and there it was with the seal of the White House. You'd open that thing up, some dignitary. Oh, is it the president? And you'd rip the letter open. There it is. And you'd read the letter. You'd see the signature. You would be interested. You'd be hungry for it. Or maybe if you were some of those people that just kind of were often trying to win the Reader's Digest sweepstake. I mean, you had a basket full of magazines you would never read and you weren't really interested in, but you were just waiting for that day. And all of a sudden, here it comes, and it says right on the side there, sweepstakes reward. I mean, what would you do? Boy, I think there's some pretty good news in that, but I'm just going to lay it aside. No, we would all do what we know we all would do. We would just, with trembling hands. This is the day. So, what comes? What comes better addressed? What comes from more higher authority? What comes with more greater and everlasting reward? What brings you an eternal sweepstakes that you will never be a loser? What comes from one from whom you have been estranged from your earliest days, but now brings you the message of redemption and peace and reconciliation and life? There is nothing like this. And you can open it every single day with trembling, expectant hearts and hands. There was a little blind girl in the 18th century. And she, the only way that she could read the scriptures was by Braille. But she, in those days, as you know, the children oftentimes had to work in factories. And because of the factory work, her poor little fingers got calloused. And the little thing, because of the callousness of her fingers, could not run her fingers over the Braille to be able to read the scriptures that she loved. She actually went to the point of cutting her fingertips so that they would feel again of the Braille. But in the cutting of her fingertips, she cut the nerves. And she could still not fill the scriptures and read them as she wanted. So in an act, basically, of just resigned desperation, she took that Braille Bible. And she put it to her lips and kissed it and says, "Goodbye, dear Bible." And as she put her lips to that Braille Bible, she felt the Braille that her fingers could not. And she rejoiced and said, "Good,
I found them again. She would read the scriptures with her lips. Are you that hungry? Are you that hungry? I mean, this is what the Berean mind is. Oh, that I might cut my tips, that there might be some way that I might be able to read of the most glorious news from the greatest one that offers blessings and reward unimaginable by His grace. Are you hungry? Well, that's the second H. The third one is one that we don't like. Hard work. It doesn't just, this scripture, it contains treasure. And there is some treasure that as you open its page, you can see the gold and silver. You can see the fine dust and taste the honey the minute you put your eyes to it. But there are other parts of scripture that you've got to mine and you've got to study and you've got to dig into and you've got to go into its richer and more glorious veins and you've got to dig and you've got to study, you've got to meditate, you've got to pray, you've got to compare, you've got to think, and all of those things, it requires hard work. That's the Berean mindset. Humility, hunger, and hard work. The scripture will yield incredible treasures, but it won't yield them up to the lazy. The word of God is not for window shoppers. It is for people that want to come in and get themselves into the depths of the wisdom and the grace of God. And finally, the Holy Spirit. You will never understand. You will never see its glory. Some of you might say, well, you know what? I'd rather have the sweepstakes letter. You know what? You know what? I'd rather have a letter from the president, whoever it is, whether I voted for him or not. You know what? I would rather have the letter from that relative. In fact, I just wouldn't mind to get a letter from anybody. He said, okay, that's fine. But you know what? What it really reveals about yourself is that you're dead. You're spiritually dead. It reveals you have no understanding of the truth. It reveals your own condition of heart. That the very words of life that will bring you life through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, basically, you are blind and you are naked and you are dead. Beloved, we need the Spirit. We all need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit as we come to the Scriptures. Oh God, You have opened my eyes to see the beauty of Christ, but I tell you, it just seems so often they get dimmed, and it seems like my eye and my brain begin to get calloused. Will You give me a freshness into the Word of God? Will You give me a hunger that I don't have? Lord God, will You give me a humility that again I would come as a baby at a mama's breast that I might taste the sweetness of His grace and see the glory of the Son again. We need the Spirit for that. May God grant that we would be a people marked by noble means and noble minds. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, God, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the truth, the words of life that reveal the Son of life from the God of life. Oh, Lord God, will You pour out Your grace, Your Spirit upon us? Lord, we thank You for the indwelling presence and influence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, in our own lives, that we do believe and we do trust, we do love Your truth. Father, we feel, though indeed, the weakness of our own flesh, though the Spirit is willing. And so, O God, we ask that You would be gracious and kind to us. Lord God, that You would stir up our hearts afresh, that we would be a humble, hungry, hard-working, Spirit-dependent people, and that, God, we would never forsake the simple means. O God, we thank You that Your Word is clear. We thank You that Your grace is great. In Jesus' name, amen.